You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at that chapter this evening and studying from this passage on the resurrection. And there's a lot in this chapter, and we won't be able to look at everything in detail, but hopefully we'll be able to get a better understanding of our own resurrection and it being dependent upon the truth of Christ's resurrection and the expectation and hope we can have for our own resurrection. We had the situation this morning with John feeling bad after church, and his blood pressure dropped, and he had some time there where he was basically, passed out, we might say, or at least blood pressure very low. But we appreciate the medical attention he got, and of course the ambulance came and took him up to the hospital here. And I was visiting with him just before coming to church, and he is going to be admitted, or is being admitted. And we'll be in the third floor there on room 302 for some more tests. And so they don't believe it's anything related to his heart or things of that nature. He has some infection, and they started him on some antibiotic. And he's going to be in the Mayfield Hospital for tests probably for the next couple of days. So keep him and Linda in your prayers. And I know that some of you or all of you would do anything you can to help them or others if they need it. And certainly if we see a need there, we'll let you know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we think about Paul dealing with the church here who is experiencing a lot of problems. And this is toward the end of his letter, dealing with a very significant problem, which is found in verse number 12. Many of the Christians there had quit believing in the bodily resurrection at the end of time. Paul said, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It seems that different forms of false teaching was going on at the time, and that this has led to the belief that there was an immortality of the soul, that the soul was going to continue to live on. And there was a belief in Jesus' resurrection. But there was a denial of our own future resurrection. The key issue here is, are Christians going to receive a bodily resurrection at the end of time? And for whatever reason, and different commentators and things have studied this context, and we don't really know for sure, but for whatever reason, people had come into Corinth and had influenced them to believe that there was not going to be a bodily resurrection. And so they believed in the soul's immortality, they believed in Christ's resurrection, but had believed a heresy, a false teaching about their own resurrection. And this is still an important issue today. It's important because it's an issue of our own hope, our own faith, our own understanding about heaven, and our own confidence in that we are going to live again, that we will have a bodily resurrection, and that we will be able to enjoy the full glory of heaven at the end of time, and we will conquer death like Jesus conquered death. And so Paul is going to give a very lengthy discussion of this in chapter 15. And his overall point is that you will be resurrected. And so what better passage of Scripture to study when we think about our own resurrection as we are tonight? And as we're thinking about the one word this week, resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Brethren, it is a matter of sound doctrine." It's a matter of essential doctrine of Christ to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christians at the end of time. And so let's talk about the necessity of the resurrection, and then later on in verses 35 through 58, we'll talk about the nature of the resurrection. So we'll talk about it's necessary, it has to be. And then we'll talk about what kind of resurrection is it going to be in the second half of this chapter. Notice Paul says in verses 1 through 11 that the resurrection is dependent upon the message of Jesus being resurrected, and it is a central aspect of the gospel. He says in verses 1 and following, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12, that He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. He's talking about the truthfulness of the fact of Jesus' resurrection and it being tied to the saving message of the gospel. The good news is the message of Jesus in His resurrection. And then he talks in verse 9 and following, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Paul begins by saying that if you want to deny the resurrection, you need to understand you're denying a central component of the gospel. We need to understand that Christ's resurrection, as we talked about this morning, is our hope and our power over death. That our forgiveness of sins and our salvation is tied to His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And the truthfulness of that is also the truthfulness, it's tied in, it's a package deal with our own resurrection. And that's what Paul's going to move on to say. In fact, he says it's a central aspect of the Corinthians' faith in verses 12 through 19. "For if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So he says, wait a minute, if you're preaching the gospel and you're preaching Jesus is raised, then how can you contradict that by saying there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He's going to do what we might call a domino effect here. He's going to argue from the greater to the lesser to make a point about the truthfulness of the resurrection of the dead. And so notice this argument Paul makes. And of course, Paul was very logical, very detailed in his argument here. But notice this structure in verses 12 and following. He says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. In other words, if you push that first domino and you believe that the dead are not raised, and that's what they're claiming, then overfalls the domino of Christ being raised. In other words, they're a package deal. They stand and fall together. And he says, if Christ is not raised, so the next domino that falls, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching was vain. So if Christ is not raised, then why were we preaching? The whole gospel message is really a lie. It's a counterfeit message. And then he says, if preaching was vain, if our preaching was vain, then notice this, then your faith is vain. It's empty. So if our preaching, if you believe the lies we told you, then your faith is based upon a bunch of lies. And then he says, if their faith is vain, if your faith is vain, then the apostles are false witnesses. The apostles are false witnesses. That's verse number 15. "For we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, they're false witnesses." And then he says, if they were false witnesses, if the apostles were lying about this, if they were false witnesses, then their faith is worthless. The apostles' faith is worthless. And the people who believe these things, their faith is worthless. And then he says, if their faith is worthless, then notice this. Then they were still in their sins. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You see, if Christ has not been raised, and if you're not going to be raised, and if the whole gospel message is based on lies, then our entire faith is futile. But we got a real problem then, don't we? Because we all know we're sinners. And we all know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're in our sins. Our baptism was useless. You see, then we're still in our sins. And if they are still in their sins, Paul says, then all before them perish. Look at verse 18. So if you're still in your sins, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then all those former Corinthian saints who you believed are in heaven, they're all perished because they were in their sins. And then he says this in verse 19, for if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now that can be a misunderstood verse. You know how some verses, if you take them out of context, you really mess up what they're meaning. Well, that's a good verse. You don't use this verse out of context. He says, if you follow the domino effect, the last domino that falls, when you start believing the dead are not raised, is that we are the most pitiable, foolish people because we're all believing in a bunch of lies. What we're doing is not getting us anywhere. We're all going to perish, and we have no reason to have hope. Now, I think that that's obviously a very powerful argument. But let me pause and make a point real quickly. Sometimes in our world today, not necessarily on the issue of resurrection, but sometimes in our world today, people will take doctrinal positions. And they'll take a position, and they really don't think it through. They don't think about the effect of that position. And this illustrates that well. The people came along and they said, hey, let me tell you the truth about this. The souls live on, but there's no bodily resurrection. And they sold them a bill of goods. And the Corinthians did not stop and think it through. If the dead really are not raised, then think about all the consequences that come when we reject the one position of the dead not being raised. You know, there's all kinds of things like that that we could illustrate with. People want to say on doctrinal positions about the church, about the oneness of the church, or about issues around worship, or issues of salvation, baptism, or other topics. Well, what's the big deal with that? Let's just kind of, you know, it's not really that big a deal. It doesn't make much difference. But people don't think about that once you push that one domino over, how it affects so many other things. Once you push the domino over about the non-denominational nature of the church, that we just want to be Christians and that we want to be the church of the first century and go back and just try to be the church we read about in the Bible. If you abandon that, where does it lead you to? And most people don't stop and think it through. If you push over the one domino of that baptism is when our sins are washed away and when we're added to the church, Acts 2:38 and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and Romans 6, 3 through 5. But if you push that over and you say, well, you know, that really doesn't matter. Let's move on to something else and let's not really focus on baptism much anymore. Think about how once you push that domino over, all the other things that it leads you to in opening up salvation in all kinds of different ways, and what it says about baptism, what it says about Jesus, what it says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what it says about humility and our own death to sin. You see, Paul is saying, brethren, you bought into this idea that the dead are not raised. And it sounded good. But do you really believe, and have you really thought it through, that if you push that over, it leads you all the way down to you ought to be pitied because you are a bunch of fools who are believing in something that isn't true. And you have totally taken the foundation of our faith, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. You've totally ripped the gospel right out of your church. And a lot of churches, when they accept things that they think are really not that big a deal, don't realize that they are really ripping a core tenet of gospel truth right out of them. And it takes them far away from where they intended. And so there's wisdom in thinking through and understanding the consequences to doctrinal positions. And that's what Paul is saying here. That the doctrine of the resurrection is not just about whether you believe bodies are raised at the end of time. Paul says the doctrine of the resurrection is crucial to what we believe about Jesus and about our own salvation. And if we don't accept that position, he says we might as well be pitied because there is no resurrection. Let's move on. We've talked about the central aspect of it, the central aspect of the faith. But then look in verses 20 through 28. He talks about it central to our hope. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Notice he says, but in fact. All right, so now we've moved on. But because Jesus has been raised, and he's the first fruits, for as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And he's going to make his case here about Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has exempted who put all things under subjection. He's talking about the hope we have at the end of time. He says that Christ is resurrected and Christ is going to come back. His resurrection is what Paul calls the first fruits. In other words, it's the signal that there's going to be many more fruits to follow. Much more fruit. And so he says that we're that fruit. When Christ will come back, he will destroy death and God will be all in all when he turns the kingdom over. What is he saying? He's saying that belief in the resurrection is central to our hope. If we believe that Jesus is going to come back and destroy death, then we have to accept the resurrection. That at the resurrection is when he is defeating the last enemy of death. And at the resurrection is when he will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. And he will be made to have all authority. You see, it's central to our hope. And then he says in verses 29 through 34, it's central to our holy lives. Now this next verse is one of the hardest verses in this passage. And we're not going to get all wrapped up in it because it's not our focus of study tonight. But I will offer a couple suggestions on it. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? There's as many as like 30 different possibilities that different commentators have offered on this. Some think he may be referring to a practice of other religious groups and even their belief in the resurrection and how they're baptized for the dead. There's some religious groups who don't believe it is accurate. I believe it's unscriptural. But some groups have adopted what is considered vicarious baptism, where they thought you could be baptized for people that are already dead. And they got that belief based upon this passage. In other words, you had, let's say, somebody, let's call him for sake of illustration, Joe. Joe had died, and he wasn't a very good guy, and he was never baptized. And so you're baptized on behalf of Joe. And that's vicarious baptism, and I don't believe that's scriptural because we're each accountable for our own sins. But the groups that practice that, there's one particular group that has prominently practiced that, would get their justification for that in this passage. What I believe makes the most sense here is that he's saying there's some people who their motivation for being baptized, for giving their life to Christ, not that they're doing it insincerely, but one of their motivations is because they want to be with their dead loved ones. That they're being baptized, a part of the motivation is because they want to go and be in heaven with their family members and their friends. And he says, you know, these people that are being baptized, and one of their motivations, one of the reasons they're doing this is because of the dead. Then why are they doing that if the dead aren't going to be raised? They're never going to see them again. In other words, he's arguing that even shows you that the dead, that they believe in the resurrection. Look at verse 30. For we're in danger every hour. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Paul says, what do I get out of this life if the dead are not raised? When I was fighting, and he probably was fighting with false teachers and probably not literally beasts. He might have been thrown into the arena, the gladiator arena. But probably more he's talking about the ones who have persecuted him. He says, why would I endure all this hardship if the dead are not raised? Why would I suffer beatings and shipwrecks and all these things if the dead are not raised? The end of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What's he talking about? He says, if the dead are not raised, then why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry and run around with evil people? And he says, I want you to know evil company will corrupt your morals. But he says, if the dead are not raised, then why don't we run with all those people? He's talking about it's a central aspect to our holy lives. You see, he's saying that the belief in the doctrine of the resurrection causes us to endure the persecution of the beast. And it causes us to not just say, I'm only interested in the here and the now. You know, if people were only interested in the here and now, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Paul even says, probably don't want to be going through all the sacrifices and all the persecutions that I'm going through. Might as well just seek up the pleasure of this world. Live it up for now, for tomorrow we die. And so, Paul says that resurrection is a central aspect to our living holy lives. Notice that Paul has spoken a lot about the necessity of the resurrection, and how this doctrinal position is central to the gospel, it's central to our faith, it's central to our hope, and it's central to our lives. But now let's talk about the nature of the resurrection, and we won't be able to look at all these verses in detail, but I do want us to focus a little bit on the nature of the resurrection. Notice the resurrected body will be different in its nature. Paul is going to illustrate this, and this is where it gets a little bit difficult. And he talks about some of these different bodies. Someone will ask in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. What is He saying? He's saying that a corn stalk looks a lot different from the corn kernel. The seed is planted in the ground, and the stalk comes off, and it looks much different. One is planted, the other comes up and is the plant. And he says, similarly, with wheat and with other things, God gives them a body as He determines. What He's saying is that just because the resurrected body is going to be different in form, it doesn't mean that there's not going to be a resurrection. That God has the power to give back a body, just like He can take a small seed and make a great big oak tree, an acorn and make an oak tree, or He can take a small kernel of corn and give off a plant, a great big corn stalk. It's different in its matter. And then He's going to talk about the celestial bodies and different types of substances and bodies that are out there. He talks about how there's one kind for human, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish, and even in the heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And each of them have their own glory. Verse 41. It's amazing all the different things in nature, isn't it? You think about all the bodies. From the different types of four-legged creatures to, you know, reptiles, animals like lizards versus snakes, and all the different qualities that they have compared to the differences in them and fish. And then you think about us as humans. You got all these different bodies out there. And what He's saying is, hey, God created all those different kinds of bodies. God can take care of the resurrected body. He can do it. You just need to trust in Him. Now, notice that He also illustrates this in several key words. He says that our physical body is perishable, verse 42. The resurrected body is going to be imperishable. In verse 43, the physical body is sown in dishonor, but the resurrected body is going to be raised in glory. The physical body is sown in weakness. And you know, our bodies deteriorate, don't they? We get older, our bodies ache, our bodies decline, we have weakness. But the resurrected body is going to have power. It's not going to be subject to weakness. You're not going to be subject to, you know, your teeth rotting out, your eyes losing sight, your body, your muscles getting weak. You're not going to be subject to those things. The physical body is what He calls natural in nature, while the resurrected body He calls spiritual in nature. The physical body, He says, 45 through 49, is like Adam, while the resurrected body is like Jesus. 1 John 3, 1 through 2, we'll have a body like Jesus' body. And He says the physical body, verse 53, is mortal. It is subject to flesh and blood, to death, and to pain. But the resurrected body is immortal. It's not subject to death. It is going to live eternally. Now, you know, we have a lot of questions. All of us do at times. What's the resurrected body going to be like? This is a good description. I know that may not be all we want, but I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit tells us, is that the resurrected body is going to be imperishable. It's never going to fade away. It's going to be a body that gives God glory. It's going to be powerful. It's not going to be weak. It's going to be spiritual. It's not going to be natural or earthly in that sense. It's going to be like Jesus' body versus being like Adam's body. And it's going to be immortal. And so, the nature of this resurrection involves different substances And Paul says in verses 50 through 57 that this body must be different. It must be different. Look with me at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood, and notice this word, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. Notice how he says that flesh and blood, our physical bodies, cannot inherit the glory of heaven. So if you want to throw out the resurrection, Paul says, you're throwing out going to heaven. He says, we must be changed. How fast is this change going to take place? It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be immediate. It's going to be a quick thing. Let me real quickly take a brief aside, because I know, and say something practically here. I know that sometimes people have questions regarding how we should treat the body after death. Whether you should embalm the body, whether today cremation is getting very popular, it's much more affordable, whether you should use a vault, what about bodies that are in some type of accident where there is a fire or there is some type of something that harms the physical body that causes the death. And sometimes people wonder about this. And I think this passage has answered those questions for us. That there's nothing scripturally wrong with a person choosing cremation or a person choosing whatever form of burial they might want to choose, whether they want to be, most people in our culture do go through embalming. That has more to do, as I understand it, with having a visitation services and state laws and health codes and things like that when you're going to have a public viewing of the body. And those things are necessary. But the point I'm saying is, none of those things, or if a body is badly damaged in some type of end-of-life accident, none of those things will change or affect the great day of resurrection. In fact, we should understand that most all bodies that have been here on earth are all going to return to dust, right? They're all going to decay. So even, bodies that are subject to great embalming, at some point, if the world exists, they're going to return to dust. And so here's the thing. When the Lord comes back, He's going to change all bodies into this immortal body. Everyone will be resurrected. Now, we understand the wicked will receive the resurrection to condemnation and the righteous the resurrection to life. But the resurrected body must be different. And so, you feel free to choose what is best for you and your family when it comes to what you choose to do with your body or your family member's body when they leave this life. Because Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and we must be changed. And so let's read the end of this chapter. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so he says death is going to be defeated. Death is going to be swallowed up, overcome in victory. For the sting of death is sin. How death gets its power is through sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us the victory over death. And then we close with verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, after saying all these things that might challenge our thoughts, it might have even In some ways, some of the material here might have been confusing, or it might have been wonderful and sometimes too wonderful for our minds to grasp. And we ask maybe more questions than we have answers for. Paul has made two clear points in this chapter. The number one point he's made is that we must believe in a bodily resurrection, and that if we reject a bodily resurrection, we are rejecting the gospel, we're rejecting our salvation, we're rejecting Jesus and His own resurrection. And the second main point he makes is here in verse 58. Therefore, because there is a bodily resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. We don't have to worry, back to the domino effect, we don't have to worry if we're the most pitiable people. We don't have to worry if our preaching is in vain, if our faithfulness is in vain. He says, you be steadfast, you be immovable, you keep working. You may not understand everything, but because you know there's going to be a bodily resurrection, you serve the Lord today. You serve the Lord today. Be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because God, at the end of time, is going to reward you. He's going to reward you for your labors. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to rededicate your life, come as together we stand and sing.